let us turn again this evening to the book of Exodus, where we are continuing to consider some of the attributes of God in the book of Exodus. We're not going to limit our attention to these attributes of God to the book of Exodus, but we are lingering around the book of Exodus at the present time, because in this great event of the Exodus, we see many of the attributes, the characteristics of God coming into the fore. And it's a good place to study because so many of the characteristics of God are revealed here, perhaps in a way that they're not quite revealed in different places in the Scriptures. Last Wednesday, you might remember, we were looking in chapter 7, the whole of the chapter, taking it as a whole, and we were drawing from that chapter the fact that God is serious in what he says. God is meant to be taken seriously, because in chapter 7 we find the beginning of the actual plagues upon Egypt, that the Lord was going to perform 10 of them, and we find that the Lord had warned Pharaoh, he had told his own people that he was going to deliver them with a mighty hand and with signs and wonders against Egypt. He was going to judge Egypt and in so doing deliver his people. And in chapter 7, the actual beginning of these things is recorded. God actually begins to do it, turning the water of Egypt, you remember, into blood. And we looked at the chapter as a whole, but that's what we're considering. Well, I want us to go on this evening to chapter 9 and in verse number 16 particularly. But we want to read from verse number 13 in the book of Exodus chapter 9. In this chapter 9, we have three more of the plagues. We have the 5, 6, and 7th plague mentioned, the affliction of the cattle, you remember, and then the boils. And then the hail, which just about destroyed all the agriculture in the land of Egypt. And we want to think particularly in verse number 16 and see what we can make of that. But we read from verse number 13, Exodus chapter 9, verse 13. The Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thy heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth, and so on. Now, these are words addressed to Pharaoh particularly. They are severe words. They're very clear. And in verse number 16, the Lord is telling Pharaoh, as plain as language can make it, that Pharaoh is entirely in the hands of God, and that God has raised him up for a very specific purpose, and that is to show God's power in Pharaoh and in his dealings with Pharaoh. And this is what I want us to think about this evening, the power of God, and especially in the light of what this statement here has to say, God's power. Now, there are different words used for power. The Hebrew language has different words for power in the Old Testament. And indeed, some of you may well know that the basic word for God in the Hebrew language and Semitic languages is El. And that basic word is a word which means the powerful one. So the basic idea of God in the Bible is that when we think of God, we must think of one who is very powerful. And indeed, the Muslim word Allah is simply a Semitic word which means the God, the powerful one. It is related to the Hebrew word El, Allah, the powerful God. So that's the basic idea, but there are different words used. The particular word that is used here is koach, and it means a word that has to do with an ability to do things. or strength, unimpeded ability. God can do whatever he pleases to do, and there is no power or there is no ability in any other creature of any kind to thwart or to undo what God plans to do. We have this idea brought out, for example, in the 15th chapter, the same word is used, where at verse number 6, you remember part of the great praise at the time when the people of Israel went through the Red Sea, and the Moses and the children of Israel sang a song of praise, of deliverance. And part of the praise was in verse 6, "Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power." It's the same word, power, ability. God has demonstrated that he can do things that are quite extraordinary and beyond the power of mere mortals or any creature. "Thy right hand has dashed in pieces the enemy." And then this word is used also in chapter 32 in the book of Exodus, and I would draw your attention to it for a particular reason in verse number 11 in Exodus chapter 32. This is the place, you remember, when the people of Israel made themselves a golden calf and the Lord was going to cut them off, and how Moses remonstrated and prayed with the Lord. And in verse number 11 we read, "Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand," and so on. And if you follow through the logic and the prayer of Moses, you will find that Moses is appealing to God not to cast off the people, because he's asking the Lord to remember the promise that he made to the fathers, but he's also reminding the Lord, so to speak, what will the heathen think? What will they think that you're not able to bring the people of God out, having tried something you can't, as it were, complete it and bring it to the end? So the petition of Moses is based upon the fact that God has already expended a great deal of strength and a great deal of time, one might say, and energy, so to speak. And is all this now going to be for nothing just because they make a golden calf? So that is the basic idea that lies behind this statement. And when the Lord here is speaking to Pharaoh, he is reminding Pharaoh, as we're going to see, that Pharaoh is entirely in his hand. Indeed, as we're going to see, God has raised him up. He has made him to stand in his present position as the Pharaoh in order to deal with him and display this ability on the part of the God of Israel to do these most unusual things. Now, this verse is very important for us because, as you remember, we were reading in Romans chapter 9. And in that chapter, in verse number 17, the Apostle Paul quotes Exodus chapter 9 at verse number 16. And the apostle there is reminding his readers that God never casts off his people whom he has foreknown. That whole section in Romans chapters 9, 10, 11 is a kind of discourse, a discursive statement concerning the mystery of the temporal or the temporary fall of the people of Israel. And the reason that Paul, as it were, goes on that kind of discourse is because at the end of chapter 8, the apostle has said that there is nothing going to separate the love of God or God's people from God's love. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. And among the things that Paul says cannot separate us is the idea of powers. There is nothing in heaven or earth. There is no power, no angels, nothing past, present. There is no power of any kind can cast off God's people, separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then someone may well say, well, what about the Jews? What about the ancient people of Israel? They've been cast off. And so Paul goes into a great deal of teaching concerning the apparent casting off of the people of Israel. But by the time he comes to the close of chapter 12, or chapter 11, rather, in Romans, the Apostle Paul reminds us that there is still hope for Israel, and that in some mysterious way God is going to bring them back in again, and their ingathering is going to be life from the dead. We are the unnatural branches, the people of Israel, in some way, because of their relationship, they are still beloved for the Father's sakes. And they are the natural branches. We are the unnatural. We are the wild branches we're grafted in to the natural olive tree. But the Jews are the natural branches. And just as the Gentiles can be grafted in, so the Jews can easily be grafted in again. And all the privileges belong to the Gentiles at this time will be come the possession of the people of Israel. So Paul here, when he is speaking in Romans chapter 9, he is reminding us that God is still in control, and that the unbelief of individuals, whether it be Israel or Gentiles, is not something that is outside of God's control. And in Romans chapter 9, Paul reminds us that God saves those whom he chooses to save, and he passes by those whom he will pass by. It's not according to man's will that we find salvation. It's not of our salvation doesn't depend upon our willingness for salvation or our attempts, our running after salvation. It's not of man who wills or of man who runs, but it's of God who shows mercy. And that's what the whole teaching of the Bible really is all about from beginning to end. So men are in God's hand, whether it is for salvation or whether it is for, indeed, perdition. Now here, as we say, the Apostle Paul holds up this particular text. And the word that is used by the Apostle in Romans chapter 9, verse 17, is the Greek word dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it. It's a very powerful idea. And the Apostle uses that word elsewhere in Romans in a number of places. For example, in the first chapter, he speaks of Christ being declared to be the Son of God with power, according to his resurrection from the dead. And then in chapter 1 again in Romans, in verse 16, Paul reminds us that he is not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God against the dynamite, it's the dunamis of God unto salvation. And again, Paul uses the word in verse number 20, where he says, from verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which can be known of God is declared to all men. God has revealed it to men. He reveals it to every generation. He revealed it to Adam. There are those who say that when Paul says that God revealed his eternal power and Godhead and the things that belong to him, there are those who take the view that God revealed it once in the past, but he's not revealing it now, that he revealed it to Adam. And Adam did not heed that special revelation, so God does not continually reveal himself. That is a misunderstanding. What Paul means when he says that God has revealed it, he means he's revealed it once and for all, and he's continually revealing it. He has never repealed the self-disclosure. But it's interesting that Paul, including those things that are revealed in the natural creation, his eternal power, and God. He uses this word power again, and it's the same word, dunamis. So in the scripture, as far as the Bible is concerned, God's power is something that is easily discoverable. It's something that is seen in the things that are made. It is something that is experienced when we experience salvation. Now here the Lord is speaking to Pharaoh, and he is saying to Pharaoh that Pharaoh, plays a specific part in God's eternal purpose, and that God has raised him up for this particular purpose, to show his power in what he's going to do with Pharaoh. Now, the way that Paul, for example, uses Pharaoh in Romans chapter 9, surely, at least to my mind, suggests that Pharaoh is not simply an individual. Well, he is an individual, of course, a real man, away back about 1,400 years or so before Christ, but he's also a type. Pharaoh is a kind of a pattern. He's a kind of individual, as well as being a real man, an individual with the peculiarity of his office and so on. Nonetheless, he is a type. He's a pattern. There are many people like Pharaoh, we might say, those to whom God speaks. those to whom God gives ability, those whom God puts into privileged positions, and they determine not to know and not to listen to the Lord. You remember how in chapter 5, in verse 2 there, when Moses went in to speak to Pharaoh, Pharaoh said, "Well, who is the Lord that I should obey him, that I should listen to him?" And so Pharaoh is a real man in a real situation, but he's also a type, he's a pattern. And he's a type of the individual who imagines that he can live his life quite independently of whether God exists or whether God does not exist. I was reading recently in a book about creation and evolution, and this particular scientist said, well, even if it was demonstrated that there was a God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, that wouldn't make all that much difference. It wouldn't be all that important, because as far as we're concerned, he would simply be another thing, simply another thing that we could analyze and study. And they would not regard him as being of all that great importance. Now, that's the kind of mentality that we find in Pharaoh. By the time the Lord here is speaking to Pharaoh, Pharaoh has had ample warning. The Lord has spoken to him on a number of occasions. The Lord has begun to implement. By the time this chapter comes round, there are four of the plagues have already been enacted against the land the land of Egypt. So Pharaoh recognizes that something is beginning to happen. Something dangerous and damaging is beginning to happen to his people. And it is something that has to do with his stand. And it has to do with his opposition. In other words, what is happening to the land of Egypt is because Pharaoh is hardening his heart. And Pharaoh is not listening. And he is not taking heed. And he's not learning the lesson that God is much more mighty than the magicians of Egypt, as we saw last Wednesday, when you remember the rod of Aaron, when it became a snake, it swallowed up the rods of these magicians when they became snakes also. So the God of Israel is demonstrating his superiority. But the point is that Pharaoh is not recognizing it. Pharaoh is the kind of individual who thinks that God may well exist, but he's not all that important. And he certainly is not going to rule in my life. That is the stand that Pharaoh indeed is taking. And so what we have here is a picture of an uneven contest. What the Lord here is saying, when he says that he's going to show his power in Pharaoh, he's not going to show all his power. The Lord could destroy Pharaoh and snuff him out in a moment. He could destroy the whole universe and snuff it out in a moment if he chose so to do. But so when it says that he's going to show his power in Pharaoh, this does not mean to say that he's going to show all his power, the full magnitude of his power, because there's no creature could stand in the full face of the full magnitude of God's power. The Lord is going to reveal a little of his power. In other words, the fact that Pharaoh is standing against the Lord is, in a sense, not only something that's fatal and futile, there's a sense in which it's foolish, because Pharaoh at every single stage is going to be shown up to be weaker than the Lord. Pharaoh has got to learn, as every other creature has got to learn, we've got to learn, that God is greater than we are. And the idea from that atheistic scientist that said that even if it was demonstrated that there was a God who in the beginning created everything, that wouldn't be all that important, shows that that man's mind is not adequately comprehending what God is like. And he simply is regarding God as something to be studied, another source of, as it were, scientific exploration and study. A total misunderstanding of what God is like. And I fear that sometimes we in the church maybe think that God is just a greater version of ourselves. He's greater than we are, he's more powerful, but not all that much greater. And he is to be treated not with all the fear and the reverence that is due unto his name. Again, I can remember reading of a man who had been brought up in a Christian home, in a Christian church. He'd gone off to studied whatever it was, I think it was science again, and he abandoned the faith. And then later on in life, with certain regrets apparently in life, he was giving a kind of testimony as to how he had lost his faith. And he said, yes, I was brought up in a Christian home. I was brought up to believe in God, but I was also brought up in an atmosphere that suggested that he wasn't all that important. And so the terrible danger is that we can have the language of orthodoxy, and we can say everything that is correct, and yet deeply, deep in our bosoms, not recognizing that God is of the mighty power that is spoken of him according to the scripture. So God is going to enter into conflict with Pharaoh, and he is going to show Pharaoh that no matter what Pharaoh does, he is dependent upon God, and that God is going to take the initiative, and God's purpose is going to be accomplished. No matter what Pharaoh does, God is going to have the final say. So that is the basic background to this idea that God has raised up Pharaoh for this purpose. Pharaoh is typical of many in the world today. He either tries to forget God, he tries to ignore God, but whatever it be, he is certainly not taking seriously enough that God is able to do. And God, as we saw last week, is determined to do the things that he says he's going to do. As we saw last week at the beginning of the plagues, God is serious. And we gave a whole series of examples out of the scriptures where the Lord said he was going to do things, and it came to pass exactly as he said: the great flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and so on and so forth. Many examples in the Bible where we would say, well, God would never do that, or God perhaps could not do that, and according to the biblical record, it happens exactly as the Lord had said. So this is the basic idea. God is powerful, and Pharaoh is a representative of a type of humanity that stands against God, not taking seriously the issues, and of course dooming himself and dooming his people and all those who over whom he has influence. And we've got to be very careful that those of us who are in positions of authority or influence over other people, that we do not misrepresent the Lord, either by what we say or by what we do. It's a difficult task, but nonetheless we must be careful, because God is able to do exactly the kinds of things that he says that he's going to do. Well, when we come to consider then the power of God, what kinds of things are we to keep in mind? Here is Pharaoh in the hand of God, totally under God's control, and in a sense he can do nothing without God's permission or God's express purpose. Well, the first thing we notice is this, that the Lord says, "For this cause I have raised thee up, that I for to show in thee my power." And the word here for raising up Pharaoh means for Pharaoh to stand. God has ordained the times in which Pharaoh is going to live. He has determined the position in the society that Pharaoh is going to occupy. God has made Pharaoh stand where he is in his generation exactly for this great purpose of raising up Pharaoh to be an example of the power of God. God has ordained that Pharaoh should represent the futility indeed of standing against God. But the interesting thing is this, that as we look at this conflict between the Lord and Pharaoh, as we've already seen a number of weeks ago, there are those places where the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, there are those places where Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and there are those places where Pharaoh himself indeed hardens his heart. At the end of this chapter 9, for example, after last plague that is mentioned, the plague of hail, we're told that the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. So the Lord has raised up Pharaoh to display his power. But surely there's a great principle here, and that is that the Lord has raised up everything in order to display his power. When the Apostle Paul says the things that are made reveal the power of God, that means surely that God has made everything in order that we might know what he is like, and in order that we might know he is a powerful God. The heavens declare his glory, but they also declare his power. And when we think of this great universe in which we live, the more we study it, the more amazing we find and more large how vast and how complex this universe is. We are living in a day of tremendous discovery. Men are discovering the intricacies of subatomic particles, and they're discovering the great distances of the quasars at the very extent of our observable universe. And every time we look and discover new things, there's more to discover. And who knows, we may well just be exploring, for all we know, the beginning, the, as it were, the shallows. Maybe the universe is far, far greater than we have yet discovered. Maybe there are other smaller particles or subatomic particles below these quarks that imagine men tell us are the basic units. Who knows? But underneath it all, there is something surely that is being revealed. And that is that whatever the cause of all of this is, it is a tremendous power that lies behind it. Where is the dynamism that lies behind everything that exists? What is the explanation of all the pulsating energy that just pervades everything in life, in the whole universe? It is one great pulse of sheer power. And when we come to the scriptures, we find some amazing statements. We find that the Lord says that everything that exists is before him as nothing. We think it is all so great, but God doesn't think it's very great. He thinks it's all just as a drop in the bucket, he says. The stars and their courses, he names them all one by one. And all the nations upon the earth are just like grasshoppers, he says. And we think that the everlasting hills, we think they're so big, so strong. We look at nature and we're impressed by it. And we think it's all so big and it's all so invincible and it all seems just beyond our capacity to understand. And the Lord says, I made it all and I spoke and it was done. And I don't regard it as being something very great. The point is, the power of God is something that's stupendous. And this is why in Isaiah chapter 40, the Lord says, with whom are you going to compare me? He says, are we going to compare him with the great ones of the earth? Even our greatest imaginations, no matter how far we travel in our mathematical formulas or in our theories as to the vastness of the universe, we are still not going to come near. We're still in the shallows. We're still but touching the outskirts of his garments. And we're only on the fringes of his ways, according to the teaching of the Bible. Now, if this is the God of the Bible, then we have to be very careful that we think of the God of the Bible as being the mighty God, not a God who can be cajoled or who can be resisted, or a God who can be, as it were, ignored and silenced, as Pharaoh tried to do by his impudent response, well, who is the Lord that I should obey him? If, in fact, the God of the Bible is as powerful as both the Old and New Testaments emphasize that he is, then surely we've got to take everything about him seriously. And that means we've got to see ourselves in comparison to this God. The problem with Pharaoh and the problem with that scientist who said that God would simply be another object for examination is that we think that we're so big, that we think that ultimately everything is going to be controlled by us. That's what Pharaoh thought. He thought he could control God's purpose over the people of Israel, that he would say whether they would be released from captivity or whether they would not. He thought that he was the one who could go after the people of Israel later on and bring them back into captivity, in defiance of the Lord leading them out with a mighty outstretched arm. Pharaoh thought that he could do his will. Now, it is understandable from Pharaoh's perspective that he would think that, because in Egypt, as far as we know, from the religion and the societies of Egypt, from the texts and the writings on the walls of the temples that have come down and so on, and the great pyramids built for the burial places of some of the great kings, they thought that they were gods. They knew that they inhabited a mortal body, but that they thought that they were gods nonetheless, and that they were going to go into a great world and they would live with all the pleasures and the power of their earthly life, only on a far greater extent. And that was the symbolism of these great pyramids that they built for their honor and for their life in the next world. But Pharaoh thought that he was a god because he could command in Egypt and men would live or die at his command. And he could command people to be buried alive. And he could command people to be skinned alive. And he could command people who offended him to be put into coffins and buried in the earth. And we've discovered, some of people who dig up the archaeology have discovered people who evidently were buried still alive. And the ancient Egyptian religion
it gave to the power of Pharaoh, the power of a god. And there was no other god who ultimately would have sovereignty over Pharaoh. So from his perspective, it was quite understandable that the god of the Hebrews was just another tribal deity, and he was of no more significance than any other local deity. And the Lord here is going to say, well, I'm going to show Pharaoh that the god of the people of Israel is not simply a tribal deity, a local deity belonging to the Hebrew people, but that he is the God who can do everything according to his power. And we've got to remember this. And this is the great tragedy of many of our fellow human beings today. We are being taught today that God is unimportant. We can explain the origin of our universe. We can explain it in natural mechanistic terms. We can explore and we can analyze how everything works. And we are in control. We now know how to make amino acids and such like things. We now know how the human genome works, and so on and so forth. And we're going to be able to create life. And we're going to be, indeed, the ones to say who will live and who will die. And in the realms of ethics and morals, we're going to be the determiners of what is right. Everything is relative according to our understanding and our desires. Man becomes the measure of all things, and God is, as it were, marginalized and increasingly excluded from his universe. And we reach a stage, and we have reached a stage in our society, where not only is God not in all our thoughts, he's not in any of our thoughts. And there are men and women who go through life, and it doesn't seem to occur to them. It never crosses their mind that there is a great being who is called in the Bible Jehovah, the God of Israel, and they are in his hand. And he determines whether they will live or die. He determines the bounds of our habitations and the times beforehand. You remember how Belshazzar was reminded by Daniel the prophet that the God of Israel, whom Nebuchadnezzar came to recognize, and in whose hand was the breath of Belshazzar's nostrils, the breath of his nostrils was in the hands of, and Belshazzar had never even considered it. And he had not glorified this God. Nebuchadnezzar, his forebearer, had, you remember, in Daniel chapter 4, that great passage where Nebuchadnezzar lost his reason for a period of 7 times, because the Lord had said that he would humble Nebuchadnezzar. The great tree was going to be cut down. Nebuchadnezzar was imagining that he had built this great Babylon. And you remember after 12 months period, when Daniel the prophet interpreted the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, for 12 months what happened? Nothing happened. And then Nebuchadnezzar was one day on the ramparts or on the roof of his palace or somewhere, this great Babylon, you remember, he says, I have built this great Babylon, my hand, my ability. And the voice from heaven came to him and said to him that for a time, and for a period of 7 times, you remember, he was going to be driven from human company. He was going to suffer from some kind of sickness, boanthropy or some kind of thing, and he was going to act like a wild beast, and his fingernails were going to grow like talons. His hair was going to grow, and he wasn't going to know the difference between animal food and human food. And then you remember when the 7 times were over, the Nebuchadnezzar himself, that whole chapter records his experience. And my reason returned to me. My counselors came back to me. He was restored to his previous position as king, and he was restored to human company. But he was restored as a different man because he recognized at long last that there was a God in heaven who reigns. The heavens reign. And he does as he pleases in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And there's none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Nebuchadnezzar thought that he could ignore the God of Daniel and the God of Israel, and could still pride himself on his human ability. And he was the master of his own destiny. He was the captain of his soul. He was the great builder of Babylon. And he had to learn that he was no better than a beast at heart. And when he learned the lesson, he learned it well. And I agree with E.J. Young in his great commentary on the book of Daniel, where he makes the point that Nebuchadnezzar, and that happened, it seems, just shortly before that, Nebuchadnezzar died. And it seems that he died as a true believer in the God of Israel, because he had learned the lesson that he was not the master and that he was in the hands of God, and that God ruled in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. That's the teaching of the Bible throughout. That's the teaching of this passage. And here Pharaoh is being raised up because God is going to display to Pharaoh once and for all, and to the Egyptian nation, and to his people Israel, because this great event of the Exodus is mentioned over and over in the later prophets. It's mentioned in the Psalms. Remember how the Lord delivered you and brought you out with a mighty outstretched arm. It cost God power. It cost him energy. He expressed himself as a God who had the ability to do, and none could resist what he was going to do. And this is what Paul means when he brings this up in the Christian context. This is our God. The God who made everything. The God who rules everything. Now, we've got to be careful. I see time's raced away. We've got to be careful when we think of this kind of thing. Because we can imagine, well, does that mean that men are just pawns in the hand of God? Not at all. Not at all. Pharaoh here is hardening his heart. Pharaoh is deliberately and willfully resisting God. There are times in the narrative, if you look carefully at the narrative of Pharaoh, there are times when he seems to be softened. And when the Lord is going to hear his prayer, there are times when Pharaoh asked Moses to intercede for the Lord. And Moses does so, and the Lord removes the plague. And then Pharaoh hardens his heart again. Pharaoh deliberately sets out to harden his heart. And this is the great tragedy of Pharaoh. He never learned the lesson in the way that Nebuchadnezzar learned the lesson. And we should remember something else too about this mighty power of God. Yes, as Christians we hold, this is our God. This is the God of the Christian gospel. But this does not mean that God deliberately leads people into sin, that God in some way is the author of sin. Our confession of faith reminds us very clearly that in this great doctrine of the power and the sovereignty of God, we've got to be careful that God is not presented as a tyrant, and that God is not the author of sin. The fact that Pharaoh is sinning is not the will of God. That's not why God raised up Pharaoh. God raised up Pharaoh for the same purpose as he created the universe, that his name, that the glory of his name might be made known, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. And later on we find the nations, when the people of Israel are walking through and entering into the land of promise, you remember how the nations were trembling as they came near. Remember Rahab the harlot in the book of Joshua, chapter 2, when she hid the two spies. Remember how she told them, we have heard what he did. We have heard how he led you out of Egypt. We have heard what he did to the kings on the way. And she was casting in her lot with the great God of Israel, because she had heard of his ability to bless his people. And the glory of this ability of God, our God, to save us, is the glory of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. God doesn't save us by snapping his fingers and just winking at sin. God saves us by exercising power to deal with sin, to change it. It takes the power of God to renew a fallen human heart. It takes the power of God to change our nature from being sinners into saints. And when the glory comes, and when we get to heaven, and when we're singing the praises of our God before the throne, you remember part of the praise, how God is to be given all the glory. All the praise belongs to God, because he has created all things, and for his glory, according to his power, and for his glory and for his praise, they are and they were created. And our Lord Jesus Christ, and on this I must finish, our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, in the high priestly prayer, he reminds his, in his prayer, he reminds us, I have declared thy name. This is the great purpose for which God created the universe, that we might know that he is a powerful God. Beyond our understanding, he has ability. And that as we experience his salvation, we might not think that it was some easy thing for him to do. It cost power. And we fear his name. The name of the Lord is a name that means a God who does things. The whole creation tells us of what he's like, and our experience of salvation tells us what he's like, and the destruction of his enemies tells us what he's like. He is a God who can do it, and when he says he will do it, he does it. He is not a God who can try and fail. when we have all these promises in the Scripture. I will do it. The zeal of the Lord will do it. I will bring it to pass. And all these promises, we have a great future to look forward to, as the people of Israel did, because the God who dealt with Pharaoh and put away every obstacle to their salvation is the God who does essentially the same for us in our salvation. All the obstacles are done away, the rough places are made smooth, and the crooked places are made straight for us as he leads us out of sin and into salvation. And we will praise him for the ability and the determination to do what he says he will do for us. Now, these are some of the things we're to consider when we think of the power of God. And for this reason, God created everything. And for this reason, God works everything in the world. Pharaoh is a type. Pharaoh is a pattern that we would learn that God's power is at work in this world that he has made for us. And in the experiences of our salvation, he never wearies of exercising that kind of power and ability to do his saving work for his people.